that of greed, which devours all whom it can touch. For all this, you weep through the night. But David said that if we could hold out, joy comes in the morning. See Psalms chapter 30, verse 5. The bad news is, everybody has had a bad night at one time or another. The good news is there will be a morning after. Allow the joy of the morning light to push away any unwanted partners, curses, or fears that stop you from achieving your goal.
So let the hungry mouth of failure's offspring meet the dry breast of a Christian who has determined to overcome the past.
In order for these embryos of destruction to survive, they must be fed. They feed on the fears and insecurities of people who haven't declared their liberty. Like a horse leech, they are always sucking the life, the excitement, and the exuberance out of precious moments. The parent is dead. You have laid him to rest. But if not destroyed, the residue of early traumas will attach itself to your successes and abort your missions and goals. It nurses itself in your thought life, feeding off your inner struggles and inhibitions. Once you realize that you are the source from which it draws its milk, you regain control. Put that baby on a fast. Feed what you want to live and starve what you want to die. Anything you refuse to feed will eventually die. You could literally starve and dehydrate those crying, screaming childhood fears into silence, security, and successful encounters. It's your milk. It's your mind. Why not think positively until every negative thing that is a result of dead issues turns blue and releases its grip on your home and your destiny? It's your mind. You've got the power. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. In this final summation of Pauline wisdom is some wonderful food for thought. In verse 6, he admonished the Philippians that prayer would produce the offspring of verse 7, which is peace. This is not just any peace, however. It is the peace of God that stands guard over the spirits and hearts of man like a night watchman keeping us from hysteria in a crisis. The Apostle Paul swelled to a theological crescendo in verse 8 as he began to teach thought modification. He taught that if we exercise the discipline of thought modification, we can produce internal or eccentric excellence. The phrase, if there be any virtue, suggests that if there is to be any intrinsic excellence, we must modify our thoughts to think on the things he mentioned first. Strong's G703, Erite, from the same as 730, properly, manliness, valor, i.e. excellence,
intrinsic or attributed,
praise, virtue. Don't be mystified by the term virtue.
It refers to intrinsic excellence.
That means people who are filled with excellence achieve that excellence by the thoughts they have about themselves and about the world around them. Thoughts are powerful. They feed the seeds of greatness that are in the womb of our minds. They also can nurse the negative insecurities that limit us and exempt us from greatness. There's a virtue that comes from tranquil, peaceful thoughts that build positive character in the heart. As a rule, people who are cynical and vicious tend to be unsuccessful. If they are successful, they don't really feel their success because their cynicism robs from them the sweet taste of reward. Thoughts are secrets hidden behind quick smiles and professional veneers. They are a private world that others cannot invade. None of us would be comfortable at having all our thoughts played aloud for the whole world to hear. Yet our thoughts can accurately forecast approaching success or failure. No one can hear God think, but we can feel the effects of his thoughts toward us. Like sprouts emerging from enriched soil, our words and eventually our actions push through the fertilized fields of our innermost thoughts. Like our Creator, we deeply affect others by our thoughts toward them. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Psalm 139:17. Stinking thinking is like the stench that came from the tomb of Lazarus. It is a result of interaction with dead things. Once the body is removed, however, the odor will eventually dissipate. There is a great need to clear the air in our minds because when the odor is left to cling, it can make the mind just as unpleasant as if the dead object was still there. I believe that's what makes preaching so powerful. It comes down and arrests the lingering odors and offspring of past experiences and removes them like old cobwebs from the sanctuary of our inner beings. Some years ago, I was birthing my ministry in terms of evangelism. I was preaching in places most up-and-coming ministers would not want to go. It was not at all uncommon for me to drive for hours into some rural, secluded backwoods area to minister to a handful of people who were often financially, and in some cases mentally, deprived. God teaches men character in the most deplorable of classrooms. So he had me in school. I thought I was traveling to a minister to the people, but in actuality, God was taking me through a series of hurdles and obstacles in order to strengthen my legs for the sprints ahead. It was while on one of these pilgrimages into the unknown that I ministered in an area and then returned to the little place I was staying. The room I was given had a bed so bold, it looked like a musical instrument. The entire house was infested with flies. I have never before or after seen so many flies attracted to a house. I have often mused over the great possibility of satanic activity and witchcraft in that house. I can remember being horrified at the filth and slime that existed in the bathroom and lying in my bed at night praying for the grace not to run. While attempting to act as though I were comfortable in this inhumane environment, I encountered some children who came over to talk to me. I noticed immediately that most of them were either physically or mentally abnormal. These abnormalities ranged in severity from slurred speech to missing fingers and dwarfed limbs. Nevertheless, they were playing and laughing as children do, who have been given the mercy of blindness to the wretchedness of their circumstances. One little boy came over and whispered in my ear. He said, "That little boy turning somersaults is my cousin brother." It seemed that the little boy was a product of some hot summer night when need had overruled common sense, and the little boy's mother had slept with her own brother and produced a mutated offspring that halted around as a testimony to their impropriety. Suddenly, I began to understand that these children were the result of inordinate affections and incestuous relationships. These are the twisted hands and stumped feet of children forever incapacitated by the sins of their parents. This plight is unnecessary. It could have been avoided. So are the children of the mind. The crippled need we sometimes have to receive the accolades of men. The twisted, angry tears that flood cold pillows in the night because we are left holding the offspring of yesterday's mistakes in our arms. Like a young girl left saddled with a child she can hardly rear, we wonder what we could have been if one thing or another had not happened. There is a difference, however, between these natural children and the crippled ones that haunt the recesses of our minds. There is a difference between psychological and biological offspring. To abort a biological child is wrong. To abort psychological offspring is deliverance. I'm not talking about aborting biological babies. I am talking about aborting every psychological baby that is growing in the womb of our minds. Every remaining embryo that ties us to a dead issue can be and must be aborted. You don't have to leave some grossly deformed generation of problems that beget more problems. God has given you power over the enemy. This power is not rejoicing power to sing or preach. It's not power over people and external dilemmas. He has given you the power to abort the seeds of failure. Abortion is a strong term, but effective in this case. Pull down the strongholds. Pull down those things that have taken a stronghold in your life. If you don't pull them down, they will refuse to relinquish their grip. It will take an act of your will and God's power to stop the spiritual unborn from manifesting in your life. God will not do it without you, but he will do it through you. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. These thoughts, wounds, and emotional oddities are self-exalting. They establish themselves as God in your life. They endeavor to control or manipulate you. These progeny of lesser days want to crown themselves as indications of your destiny. How can you afford to submit your future to the discretion of your past? The greatest freedom you have is the freedom to change your mind. Enthroned in the recesses of your mind may be some antichrist that would desire to keep you connected to what you have forsaken. Cast it down. The Bible says to repent. Repentance is when the mind decides to organize mutiny and overthrow the government that controlled it in the past. As long as these other things reign in your life, Christ's seat is taken, because these thoughts and feelings of the past are sitting on the throne. If they are on the throne, then Christ is on the cross. Put Christ on the throne and your past on the cross. In the special moments when thankful hearts and hands lifted in praise come into corporate levels of expression with memories of what could have happened had God not intervened, we find our real ministry. Above all titles and professions, every Christian is called to be a worshiper. We are a royal priesthood that might have become extinct had the mercy of the Lord not arrested the villainous horrors of the enemy. Calloused hands are raised in praise, hands that tell a story of struggle, whether spiritual or natural. These holy hands that we raise unto the Lord are the hands of people who, like Jonah, have lived through a personal hell. Who could better thank the Lord than the oppressed who were delivered by the might of a loving God whose love is tempered with the necessary ability to provoke change? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. If we are a priesthood, and we are, then we need an offering. There are many New Testament offerings that we can offer unto the Lord. As an induction into the office of the priest, we offered up our dead issues to a living Christ who quickened the pain and turned it into power. The intensity of our praise is born out of the ever-freshness of our memories, not so much of our past, but of his mercies toward us. The issue then is not whether we remember, but how we choose to remember what we've been through. He is able to take the sting out of the memory and still leave the sweet taste of victory intact. When that happens, we are enriched by our struggles, not limited. Woe be to the priest who tries to have a fresh worship experience while constantly reliving the dead issues of the past. In that case, the memories become an obstacle around your neck. Lift up your head and be blessed in the presence of the Lord. Nothing is nearly as important as ministering to the Lord. What would it matter for all the voices in the earth to harmoniously explode into accolades of appreciation commending you for your contributions if God disagreed? If we would reach new levels in worship, then we wouldn't be able to touch dead things. Instead, they become obstacles that hinder us from deeper experiences in the Lord. In the early church, the disciples experienced awesome displays of power that we don't seem to experience to the same degree. Few of us are walking in enough light to cast the kind of shadow that causes others to be healed. Our itinerary may take us from church to church, but the disciples traveled in the Spirit from age to age and saw things that were not lawful to be uttered. What is wrong? We have become a nation of priests who spend too much time touching the dead and not enough washing our hearts with pure water. He that touches the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is yet upon him. Numbers chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Give your heart a bath. Submerge it deeply into the purity of God's word and scrub away the remaining debris of deathly ills and concerns. These may be stopping you from participating in the greatest move of God that this generation will ever see. A clouded heart cannot move into the realm of faith. It takes clarity to flow in divine authority. Satan knows that pureness of heart is necessary to see God, to see the will of God, and to see the word of God. You see, God's will is revealed in his word. As for the word was with God. and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. These distresses and stresses are spiritual cholesterol. They will stop the heart from being able to see God. If the priest, the worshiper, has so many unresolved issues on his heart, how can he see God? If he cannot see his God, his worship becomes routine and superficial. I can't help but wonder how much more we all would see of God if we would remove life's little buildups that clog the arteries of our hearts and not allow us to see the glory of God. These are the obstacles that keep us seeking the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God. These are the obstacles that make us feel insecure while we wait for an answer. These are the obstacles that keep many well-meaning Christians needing prayer rather than giving prayer. In short, let's clean out our hearts and we will hear, worship, and experience God in a new dimension. Clean out every thought that hinders the peace and power of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. This scripture clearly draws a line of prerequisites necessary to see God in his fullest sense. He is often described as the invisible God.
See Colossians chapter 1, verse 15.
God's invisibility doesn't refer to an inability to be seen as much as it does to your inability to behold him. To the blind, all things are invisible. How can I see this God who cannot be detected in my vision's periphery? Jesus taught that a pure heart could see God. No wonder David cried out, "Create in me a clean heart." Psalms chapter 51, verse 10. The term used in Matthew 5:8 for pure comes from the Greek word katharos, which means to clean out, much like a laxative. That may be funny, but it's true. Jesus is saying to give your heart a laxative when you've heard too much or seen too much. Don't carry around what God wants discarded. Give your heart a laxative and get rid of every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. What God wants to unveil to you is worth the cleaning up to see. From time to time when I minister, I have a strange awareness of speaking directly to someone. I feel it now. Whoever you are, get ready for a fresh vision and a new move of God. Shake loose from everything that has kept your heart from seeing God. He is showing himself. He is not hiding. Clean your heart out and clear your mind. He is there now. I often build a fire on those cold wintry nights in West Virginia. Gathering the wood is a small price to pay once the logs have been ignited and that warm, engulfing glow of hot fire begins to reach out from the stove and fill the room with the soothing sound of crackling wood and the slight aroma of fresh fire. On those nights, when the day has taken its toll, I stare into the fire and watch it dance gleefully across the wood like children skipping on a hillside. Bursting up into the air, these occasional eruptions of sparks are nature's answer to fireworks, each group of sparks exploding into neon rainbows of splendor. It is a feast to weary eyes that need to be distracted into a lull of tranquility. While gazing deep into the fire, you will notice that the sparks leave the burning log as hot as the fire itself. They twirl into the chimney with an angry ascension into the dark chambers above. But these flickering lights are soon extinguished by no other force than the after effects of being separated from their source. I thought, still staring silently into the glowing embers of the next fiery production, how many Christians explode into the brilliancy of worship and praise, but are soon dark and cold, losing their first fire. Stay in the fire, my friend, where the other embers can share their heat with you and keep you ablaze. It is the fire of God that will assist you in burning up the offspring, the oddities, and the obstacles of yesteryear. Perhaps that is what happened in the fiery furnace with the Hebrew boys. Yes, there was a fire. I'm not denying that. But the fire was on assignment. It could burn only what was an obstacle hindering those who refused to worship idols from worshiping God. I don't know what they said as they walked around in the flames, observed by the king but preserved by the Lord. Perhaps they were saying what I feel compelled to share with you. Simply stated, some people he saves from the fire, praise God for them. But all too often, God saves most of us by the fire. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 8. Living on the left side of God. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job chapter 23, verse 8 and 9. There are times when it is difficult to understand God's methods. There are moments when discerning his will is a frustrating endeavor. Perhaps we have these moments because we haven't been given all the information we need to ascertain his ways as well as his acts. Many times we learn more in retrospect than we do while in the thick of the struggle. I can look over my shoulder at my past and see that the hand of the Lord has been on me all my life. Yet there were times when I felt completely alone and afraid. Even Jesus once cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew chapter 27, verse 46b. Suspended on the cross with a bloody, beaten body, he was questioning the acts of God. But he never questioned his relationship with him. Jesus says, in essence, "I don't understand why, but you are still my God." I'm sure we have all felt our faith weighed down by a severe struggle that left us wondering what in the world God was doing. I can hardly believe that anyone who seriously walks with God has never felt like a child whose tiny toddling legs couldn't keep up with the strong stride of his parent. Sometimes I thought, "Daddy, don't walk so fast. We can't see as well or move as quickly." It takes time to develop spiritual dexterity. To remain calm in crisis and faithful in frightening times is easier said than done. Generally, we see the workings of God when we look back. But while in the throes of the rumbling winds of life, we are often in search of the Lord. Perhaps we are at our best when we are searching for him. We have no independence, just raw need. There's no dawdling around the things that have no help or healing. Those are the times we know our jobs for God. If he doesn't help us, we will die. The search for God is an equal opportunity experience for all Christians. Regardless of how successful you may be, you will always have times when you just need to find him. Consecration is the Siamese twin of sanctification. They are born together and are connected. You can't be consecrated to without being sanctified from. Sanctification sets you apart from distractions, and consecration takes that separated person and quenches his thirst in the presence of the Lord. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. The search for God is a primary step into worship. We never search for anything we don't value. The very fact that we search for him indicates that he has become essential to us. There are millions of people who seem to live their lives without noticing that something is missing. They seemingly sense no real void. Our separating ourselves from these ranks and saying, "God, I need you," is a form of worship. The word worship stems from the term worth-ship. It expresses the worth of an object, the kind of intensity that causes an individual to pursue the invisible in spite of all the visible distractions is a result of need. If we didn't need him desperately, we could easily be satisfied with carnal things. God instructs us to seek him, but not as though he were hiding from us. He is not a child playing hide-and-go-seek. He isn't crouched behind trees giggling while we suffer. The request to seek him is as much for our benefit as his. When we seek him, we make a conscious decision that is necessary for bringing us into the realm of the spiritual. The pursuit of God is rewarding in the development of the seeker's character. Some levels of blessings are never received unless they are diligently sought. It is this seeking after God that often propels him to perform. If that were not true, the woman with the issue of blood would never have been healed. Her conscious decision to seek the impossible released the invisible virtue of God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. There are no manuals that instruct us step by step as to the proper way to seek the Lord. Like lovemaking, the pursuit is spontaneous and individually conceived out of the power of the moment. Some seek him quietly, with soft tears falling quietly down a weary face. Others seek him while walking the sandy beaches of a cove, gazing into the swelling currents of an evening tide. Some would raise their hands and praise and adore him with loving expressions of adoration. There are no rules, just that we seek him with our whole hearts. We are like blind people when it comes to spiritual issues. We are limited. However, we should be challenged by our limitations. When there is a strong desire, we overcome our inabilities and press our way into his presence. My friend, don't be afraid to stretch out your hands to reach after him. Cry after him. Whatever you do, do not allow this moment to pass you by. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27. Like groping fingers extended in the night trying to compensate for a darkened vision, we feel after God. We feel after his will and his ways. I'm amazed at all the people who seem to always know everything God is saying about everything. In the hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Ray Palmer and Lyle Mason wrote, My faith looks up to thee, O Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. My faith looks up because my eyes can't always see. On the other hand, there is a healthy reaction that occurs in blindness. Our senses become keener as we exercise areas that we wouldn't normally need. God knows what it will take to bring us to a place of searching. He knows how to stir us from our tranquil and comfortable perching position of supremacy. There are times when even our great sages of this age murmur in the night. When the congregants have gone home and the crowd dissipates, there are moments in which even our most profound, articulate leaders grope in the dark for the plan and purpose of God. In spite of our strong gait and stiff backs, in spite of our rigid posture and swelling speech, behind the scenes we tremble in our hearts at the presence of God, whose sovereign will often escapes the realm of our human reasoning. Searching releases answers. The word declares, Seek and ye shall find. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7b. Many things available to us will not be found without an all-out search. Seeking God also takes focus. This search has to be what the police call an APB. What does that mean? An APB is an all-points bulletin. All of the department is asked to seek the same thing. Thus our search can't be distracted, half-hearted curiosity. There must be something to produce a unified effort to seek God. Body, soul, and spirit, all points seeking the same thing. There's a blessing waiting for us. It will require an APB to bring it into existence, but it will be worth attaining. Who knows what God will release if we go on an all-out God hunt? I believe there are times when we grow weary of human answers. The crucial times that arise in our lives require more than good advice. We need a word from God. There are moments when we need total seclusion. We come home from work, take the telephone receiver off the hook, close the blinds, and lie before God for a closer connection. In Job's case, he was going through an absolute crisis. His finances were obliterated. His cattle, donkeys, and oxen were destroyed. His crops were gone. In those days, it would be comparable to the crash of the stock market. It was as if Job, the richest man, had gone bankrupt. What a shock to his system to realize that all are vulnerable. It is sobering to realize that one incident or a sequence of events can radically alter our lifestyles. Unfortunately, it generally takes devastation on a business level to make most men commit more of their interest in relationships. Job probably could have reached out to his children for comfort, but he had lost them too. His marriage had deteriorated to the degree that Job said his wife abhorred his breath. See Job chapter 19, verse 17. Then he also became ill. Have you ever gone through a time in your life when you felt you had been jinxed? Everything that could go wrong did. Frustration turns into alienation. So now what? Will you use this moment to seek God or to brood over your misfortune? With the right answer, you could turn the jail into a church. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Job said, Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Job chapter 23, verse 8a. It is terrifying when you see no change coming in the future. Comfort comes when you know that the present adversity will soon be over. But what comfort can be found when it seems the problem will never cease? Job said, I see no help, no sign of God in the future. It actually is Satan's trick to make you think help is not coming. That hopelessness then produces anxiety.
On the other hand, sometimes the feeling that you eventually will come to a point of transition can give you the tenacity to persevere the current challenge.
But there often seems to be no slackening in distress. Like a rainstorm that will not cease, the waters of discouragement begin to fill the tossing ship with water. Suddenly you experience a sinking feeling. However, there is no way to sink a ship when you do not allow the waters from the outside to get on the inside. If the storms keep coming, the lightning continues to flash, and the thunder thumps on through the night. What matters is keeping the waters out of the inside. Keep that stuff out of your spirit. Like a desperate sailor trying to plug a leaking ship, Job frantically cast back and forth in his mind, looking for some shred, some fragment of hope to plug his leaking ship. Exasperated, he sullenly sat in the stupor of his condition and sadly confessed, Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Job chapter 23, verse 8a. I can't find him where I thought he would be. Have you ever told yourself that the storm would be over soon, and the sun came and the sun left, and still the same rains beat vehemently against the ship? It almost feels as if God missed his appointment. You thought he would move by now. Glancing nervously at your watch, you think, Where is he? Remember, dear friend, God doesn't synchronize his clock by your little mortal watch. He has a set time to bless you. Just hold on. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Someone once said that studying the past prepares us for the future. It is important to look backward and see the patterns that cause us to feel some sense of continuity. But Job said, Looking back, I could not perceive him. See Job chapter 23, verse 8b. Why did I have to go through all of this? Is there any reason why I had to have this struggle? Quite honestly, there are moments when life feels like it has all the purpose of gross insanity. Like a small child cutting paper on the floor, there seems to be no real plan, only actions.
These are the times that try men's hearts.
These are the times when we seek answers. Sometimes even more than change, we need answers. God, if you don't fix it, please, please explain it. We are reasoning people. We need to know why. Isn't that need one of the primary characteristics that separate us from animals and lesser forms of life? We are reasoning, resourceful creatures. We seek answers. Yet there are times that even after thorough evaluation, we cannot find our way out of the maze of happenstance. Where's the God who sent an earthquake into the valley of dry bones and put them together? See Ezekiel 37. Or where is the God of the clay who remolds the broken places and mends the jagged edge? See Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8. If the truth were told, the God we seek is never far away. The issue is not so much his presence as it is my perception. Many times deliverance doesn't cost God one action. Deliverance comes when my mind accepts his timing and purpose in my life. How many persons needlessly die because they struggled in the water and finally drowned? We say they drowned because they couldn't swim. The real truth is, many times they drowned because they couldn't trust. If they would relax, the same current that drummed them down would bear them up so they could float. It isn't always the circumstance that is so damaging to us. It is our reaction to the circumstance. The hysterical flailing and gasping of desperation causes us to become submerged beneath the currents of what will soon pass if we can keep our wits about us. In my hours of crisis, many times I found myself searching for the place of rest rather than for the answer. If I can find God, I don't need to find money. If I can find God, I don't need to find healing. If I can find him, my needs become insignificant when I wave them in the light of his presence. What is the problem if God is there?
Even in the stench of Job's decaying flesh, He knew that his answer wasn't screaming out for the healing.
He was screaming out for the healer. Do you realize the power of God's presence? I hear many people speak about the acts of God, but have you ever considered the mere presence of God? He doesn't have to do anything but be there, and it is over. If we could talk to the three Hebrews who survived the fiery furnace, perhaps they would describe their experience with the Lord in the midst of the fire in this manner. When we were nearing the end of the Babylonian sentencing, we knew that this could be the most trying moment of our lives. We were not sure that the Lord would deliver us, but we were sure that he was able. When they snatched us wildly from the presence of the king, the crowd was screaming hysterically, "Burn them alive! Burn them alive!" Someone said they turned the furnace up 7 times hotter than it should have been. We knew it was true, for when they opened the door to throw us in, the men who threw us in there were burned alive. We landed in the flames in a fright, terrified and trembling. We didn't even notice that the first miracle was our still being there. The fire was all over us. Our ropes were ablaze, but our skin seemed undisturbed. We didn't know what was going on. Then something moved over in the smoke and ashes. We were not alone. Out of the smoke came a shining, gleaming. We never got his name. He never said it. He never said anything. It was his presence that brought comfort in the fire. It was his presence that created protection in the midst of the crisis. Now, we don't mean that the fire went out because he was there. No, it still burned. It was just that the burning wasn't worthy to be compared to the brilliancy of his presence. We never saw him again. He only showed up when we needed him most. But one thing was sure. We were glad they drug us from the presence of the wicked one into the presence of the righteous one. In his presence, we learned that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. See Daniel chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. Thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11.
No wonder Job was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, searching through the rubbish of his life, looking for God.
He knew that only the presence of the Lord could bring comfort to his pain. Have you begun your search for a closer manifestation of his grace? Your search alone is worship. When you seek him, it suggests that you value him and recognize his ability. The staggering, faulty steps of a seeker are far better than the stance of the complacent. He is not far away. He is in the furnace, moving in the ashes. Look closer. He is never far from the seeker who is on a quest to be in his presence. I don't blame the enemy for trying to convince you that you are alone. That old flamethrower doesn't want you to find the fire-quenching presence of God. Have you been searching and seeking and yet feel that you are getting no closer? Perhaps you are closer than you think. Here's a clue that may end your search. Job told where to find him. He told where he works. Now, if you were looking for someone and you knew where he worked, you wouldn't have to search for very long. Job said that God works on the left hand. I know you've been looking on the right hand, and I can understand why. The right hand in the Bible symbolizes power and authority. That's why Christ is seated on the right side of God. See Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Whenever you say someone is your right hand, you mean he is next in command or authority. Right hand means power. Naturally, then, if you were to search for God, you would look on the right hand. Granted, he is on the right hand. He is full of authority, but you forgot something. His strength is made perfect in weakness. See Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He displays his glory in the ashes of human frailty. He works on the left hand. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job chapter 23, verse 8 and 9. Great growth doesn't come into your life through mountaintop experiences. Great growth comes through the valleys and low places where you feel limited and vulnerable. The time God is really moving in your life may seem to be the lowest moment you have ever experienced. Most believers think that God works when the blessing comes. That's not true. God is working on you, your faith, and your character when the blessing is delayed. The blessing is the reward that comes after you learn obedience through the things you suffered while waiting for it. I wouldn't take any amount of money for the things I learned about God while I was suffering. Now, I'm not finished suffering, and neither are you. Between every step of faith, between every new dimension of exaltation, there will always be some level of struggle. I am not finished with the left hand, nor do I want to be finished. The prerequisite of the mountain is the valley. If there is no valley, there is no mountain. After you've been through this process a few times, you begin to realize that the valley is only a sign that, with a few more steps, you'll be at the mountain again.
Thus, if the left hand is where he works, and it is, if the left hand is where he teaches us, and it is, then at the end of every class is a promotion. So just hold on.
However, this is one final issue needing discussion. It is difficult to perceive God's workings on the left hand. God makes definite moves on the right hand, but when he works on the left, you may think he has forgotten you. If you've been living on the left side and you've been through a period that didn't seem to have the slightest stirring, it seemed as if everything you wanted to see God move upon stayed still. Has he gone on vacation? Has he forgotten his promise? You've asked. The answer is no. God hasn't forgotten. You simply need to understand that sometimes he moves openly. I call them right-hand blessings, but sometimes he moves silently, tiptoeing around in the invisible, working in the shadows. You can't see him, for he is working on the left side. Let me present my daughter Cora as an illustration. When she was born, her mother and I noticed that she learned to hold her bottle in her right hand. We naturally assumed that she was right-handed. However, to our surprise, when she grew a little older, she held her cup in her left hand. To this day, there are certain things she does with her right hand and certain things she does with her left. Technically, they call it ambidexterity. Cora is what my grandmother would call even-handed. The hand she uses depends on what she is trying to accomplish. Cora is ambidextrous. So is God. He is simply ambidextrous. There are times he will move on the left side. Listen for God's hammering in the spirit. You can't see him when he's working on the left side. He is invisible over there. It appears that he is not there, but he is. I feel by the Holy Spirit that somewhere there is a reader who God wants to make sure this principle gets in his spirit. You have been going through a time of left side experiences. You've said over and over again, "Where's the move of God that I used to experience? Why am I going through these fiery trials? Let me minister to you a minute." God is there with you even now. He is operating in a different realm. He's working with a different hand, but he is still working in your life. In order for him to do this job in your life, he had to change hands. Trust him to have the same level of dexterity in his left hand as he does when he moves with the right hand. I know so well how hard it is to trust him when you can't trace him, but that's exactly what he wants you to do. He wants you to trust him with either hand. It may seem that everybody is passing you right now. Avoid measuring yourself against other people. God knows when the time is right. His methods may seem crude and his teachings laborious, but his results will be simply breathtaking. Without scams and games, without trickery or politics, God will accomplish a supernatural miracle because you trusted him while he worked on the left side. How long does God work on the left? I don't know. It's like the phrase, different strokes for different folks. I will tell you one thing, though. Job concluded that God knows the way he takes. That means even when I didn't know where he was, he always knew where I was. God has never taken his eye off you, and he knows where you are every minute.
Furthermore, Job said,
"When he hath tried me," Job 23 verse 10b, the word "when" makes me want to shout, because it implies that God has a set time for my going through the test and a set time for bringing me out. Then I'm happy also because it's he who is trying me, not my enemies. It's not the devil, but God. I wouldn't trust anybody else but him to take me through these left side experiences. He loves me enough to give me everything I need to live with him on the left side. To those who have no might, he increases strength. New mercies come forth when you fight old problems. I've learned to be thankful for the end results. Through every test and trial, you must tell yourself what Job said, "I shall come forth as pure gold." I might not come forth today, it might not even be tomorrow, but when God gets through melting out all the impurities and scraping off the dross, when the boiling and the toilings of trouble have receded and the liquefied substances in my life have become stable and fixed, then I will shine. You bubbling, tempestuous saint who is enduring a time of walking through the left side of God, be strong and very courageous. The process always precedes the promise. Soon you will be reshaped and remade into a gold chalice, from which only the king can drink. All dross is discarded. All fear is removed. Spectators will gather to ask how such a wonderful vessel was made out of such poor materials. They will behold the jewels of your testimony and the brilliant glory of that fresh anointing. Some will wonder if you are the same person that they used to know. How do you answer? Simply stated, just say no. Now you sit on the Master's right side, ready and available to be used, a vessel of honor unto him. No matter how glorious it is to sit on his right hand and be brought to a position of power, just remember that although you have overcome now, you were boiled down and hollowed out while you lived on the left side of God. Join me in looking back over your life. Review your left side experiences. Taste the bitter tears and the cold winds of human indifference, and never, ever let anyone make you forget. You and I know. It's our secret. Whether we tell them or sit quietly and make small talk, you've not always been where you are or shined as you shine. What can I say? You've come a long way, baby. Chapter 9. A Survival Course for Small Beginnings. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Why do so many people try to convey the image that they have always been on top? The truth is, most people have struggled to attain whatever they have. They just try to convince everyone that they have always had it. I, for one, am far more impressed with the wealth of a person's character who doesn't use his success to intimidate others. The rich, rich inner stability that comes from gradual success is far more lasting and beneficial than the temperamental theatrics of spiritual yuppies who have never learned their own vulnerabilities. We must not take ourselves too seriously. I believe that God grooms us for greatness in the stockades of struggle. I remember so well the early struggles that my wife and I had to maintain our family, finances, and overall well-being while building a ministry. I was working a secular job that God wanted me to leave for full-time ministry. Full-time ministry, what a joke. I was scarcely asked to preach anywhere that offered more than a few pound cakes, a couple jars of deli, and if I was lucky, enough gas money to get home. My hotel generally would be the back room of some dear elderly church mother who charmingly entertained me as best as she could with what she had. It was there around old coal stoves and tiny churches that never even considered buying a microphone that I learned how to preach. Often I would preach until sweaty and tired, two rows of empty pews with two or three people who decorated the otherwise empty church like earrings placed on the head of a bald doll. Finally, I said yes to full-time ministry. I did it not because I wanted it, but because the company I worked for went out of business and I was forced out of my comfort zone into the land of faith. What a frightening experience it was to find myself without. Without what, you ask? I was without everything you could think of. Without a job, and then a car. Later I was without utilities and often without food. I scraped around doing odd jobs, trying to feed two children and a wife without looking like life wasn't working. I thought God had forgotten me. Even preached in suits that shined. They shined not because they were in style, but because they were worn, pressed with an iron, and eventually washed in the washing machine because cleaners were out of the question. I am not ashamed to tell you, in fact I am proud to tell you, that I experienced more about God in those desperate days of struggle as I answered the charges of Satan with the perseverance of prayer. Then Satan answered the Lord, and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Has not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house? And about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Job chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Satan cannot dispute your serving God, but he challenges our reason for serving him. He says it is for the prominence and protection that God provides. He further insinuates that if things weren't going so well, we would not praise God so fervently. The devil is a liar. In each of our lives, in one way or another, we will face times when we must answer Satan's charges and prove that even in the storm, he is still God. Those early times of challenge sorely tried all that was in me. My pride, my self-esteem, and my self-confidence teetered like a child learning to ride a bike. My greatest fear was that it would never end. I feared that, like a person stuck in an elevator, I would spend the rest of my life between floors, neither here nor there, in an intermediate stage of transition. I felt like a shoulder out of joint and in pain. I learned, however, that if you can remember your beginnings and still reach toward your goals, God will bless you with things without fear of those items becoming idols in your life. Oddly, there is a glory in the agonizing of early years that people who didn't have to struggle seem to not possess. There's a strange sense of competence that comes from being born in the flames of struggle. How wildly exuberant are the first steps of the child who earlier was mobile, only through crawling on his hands and knees. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. I have found God to be a builder of men. When he builds, he emphasizes the foundation. A foundation, once it is laid, is neither visible nor attractive, but nevertheless still quite necessary. When God begins to establish the foundation, he does it in the feeble, frail beginnings of our lives. Paul describes himself as a wise master builder. Actually, God is the master builder. He knows what kind of beginning we need, and he lays his foundation in the struggles of our formative years. The concern over the future, coupled with the fear of failure, brings us to the posture of prayer. I don't think I completely realized how severe those early years were, because I saw them through the tinted glasses of grace. I had been gifted with the grace to endure. Often, we don't realize how severe our beginnings were until we are out or about to come out of them. Then the grace lifts and we behold the utter devastating truth about what we just came through. When I was very small, my family had a tradition. We observed every Sunday breakfast. Every Sunday morning, my mother would go into the kitchen while we were still asleep and begin making homemade waffles for breakfast. These were real waffles. I don't remember all the ingredients she had in them, but I do remember this particular recipe required beating the egg whites and then folding them into the waffle batter. These waffles were very light, and their texture hasn't been seen since the Ted Mack Hour, hosted by the Beatles for their first debut. When I would rise, clad in a pair of worn pajamas and scuffy shoes, the smell of waffles would fill the room with the kind of aroma that made you float out of bed. I can still see that old waffle iron. It was round and had an old core that was thick and striped. On the top of the shiny round lid was a thermostat that showed how hot the waffles were. My mother never needed it because the waffle would begin to steam and hiss. It would push that lid up as if the waffle had been sleeping too and decided to rise. There was no doubt in anybody's mind that they were done. They smelled like hallelujah and they looked like glory to God, if you know what I mean. They took a long time to prepare, but these waffles took your mouth to the butter-filled streams of heaven. Breakfast on Sunday morning was a religious experience. The other day I tasted some of these modern carbon copy, freezer-burned, cardboard-clad waffles. My taste buds recoiled. Those things should be arrested for impersonating a waffle. I am convinced that most of the following generations will never know the soft, succulent experience of sticking a clean fork into the butter-filled, syrup-drenched, angel-like waffles that I grew up on. These instant waffles that leap out of a toaster like Houdini have about all the tender texture of rawhide. My point is, I am afraid that too many Christians pop off the altar like these cardboard waffles. They are overnight wonders. They are 24-hour pastors with a Bible they haven't read and a briefcase more valuable than the sermons in it. I know this sounds old-fashioned, but I believe anything worth doing is worth doing well. God himself takes his time developing us. No instant success will do. He wants to put the quality in before the name goes out. A small beginning is just the prelude to a tremendous crescendo at the finale. Many of God's masterpieces were developed in small, obscure circumstances. Moses, the Messiah of the Old Testament, sent to the lost sheep of Israel, was trained in leadership while shoveling sheep dung on the backside of the desert. There was no fancy finishing school for this boy. Granted, his discipline was developed in the royal courts of Pharaoh's house, but his disposition was shaped through a failure in his life and a desert kingdom with no one to lead but flies, gnats, and sheep. Who would have thought, looking at Moses' church of goat deacons and gnats for choir members, that he later would lead the greatest movement in the history of Old Testament theology? Who would have guessed that old impotent Abraham, whose son had gone down and force gone out, would finally father a nation? In fact, a nationality. One moment he is sitting on the edge of the bed with an embarrassed look on his face, and the next moment he is fathering children, even after Sarah's death. You can't tell what's in you by looking at you. God is establishing patience, character, and concentration in the school of nothing seems to be happening. Take the class and get the course credit.
It's working for your good.
Many misunderstood the prophecies of the Lord and so feel discontentment and despair. Just because God promises to move in your life and anoints you to do a particular function doesn't mean that your foundation will be immediately built. Directly after David was anointed to lead Israel, he was sent back into the field to feed the sheep. Joseph received a dream from the Lord that showed him ruling and reigning over his brothers. But in the next event, his brothers stripped him, beat him, and tossed him in a hole. Can you imagine what the devil said to Joseph while he nursed his scrapes and bruises in the dark hole of small beginnings? Swallowed up with bruises and scars, he listened to the sound of depression sweeping through his throbbing head that beat like the Congo drums of an African warrior. Satan's laugh filled the dark channels of the hole with his evil hysteria. "So you were going to reign, were you? I thought the dream said you were in charge," the enemy taunted. Satan didn't understand that all great prophecies start out small. Like chestnuts in the hand of a child, those same chestnuts will one day be large enough to hold a child like the one who once held them. God has not changed his mind. His methods may seem crude, but his purpose is to provide wonderful success. Don't die in the hole. God hasn't changed his mind. He is a master builder, and he spends extra time laying a great foundation. When the first man, Adam, was created, he was created full grown. He had no children, no small things. He was just immediately a man. But when it was time for the last man, Adam, God didn't create him full grown. No, he took his time and laid a foundation. He was born a child and laid in a manger. The manager of the universe was laid in a manger. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. The Bible says that he grew in favor with God and man. See Luke chapter 2, verse 52.
Not too fast,
but he grew. Please allow yourself time to grow. Once I was praying for the Lord to move mightily in my ministry. I had asked, fasted, and prayed. I had probably begged a little and foamed at the mouth too, but none of it hurried the plan of God in my life. After many days of absolute silence, he finally sent me a little answer. The Lord answered my prayer by saying, "You are concerned about building a ministry, but I am concerned about building a man." He concluded by mentioning this warning, which has echoed in my ears all of my life. He said, "Woe unto the man whose ministry becomes bigger than he is." Since then, I have concerned myself with praying for the minister and not for the ministry. I realize that if the house outgrows the foundation, gradually the foundation will crack, the walls will collapse, and great will be the fall of it. No matter what you are trying to build, whether it is a business, a ministry, or a relationship, give it time to grow. Some of the best friendships start out gradually. Some of the strongest Christians once desperately needed prayer for their weaknesses. I am still amazed at who I am becoming as I put my life daily into his hands. He is changing me. He's not finished. There is so much more that needs to be done. Every day I see more immaturity in me, but what a sharp contrast I am now to what I was. Humility is a necessity when you know that every accomplishment had to be the result of the wise master builder who knows when to do what. He knew when I needed friends. He knew when I needed to sit silently in the night, wrap my arms around my limitations, and whisper a soft request for help into the abyss of my pain. He is the one who rolls back the clouds on the storms and orders the rain to stop. Oh, how I trust him more dearly and more nearly than I have ever trusted him before. He is too wise to make a mistake. If you are praying, "Lord, make me bigger," you are probably miserable, although prayerful. Did you know you can be prayerful and still be miserable? Anytime you use prayer to change God, who is perfect, instead of using prayer to change yourself, you are miserable. Stop manipulating God. Stop trying to learn something you can say to God to make him do what he knows you are not ready to endure or receive. Instead, try praying this: "Lord, make me better. I admit that better is harder to measure and not as noticeable to the eye, but better will overcome bigger every time." What a joy it is to be at peace with who you are and where you are in your life. How restful it is not to try and beat the clock with friends or try to prove anything to foes. You will never change their minds anyway, so change your own. I want to be better, to have a better character, better confidence, and a better attitude. The desire to be bigger will not allow you to rest, relax, or enjoy your blessing. The desire to be better, however, will afford you a barefoot stroll down a deserted beach. You can sit in the sand, throw shells into the water, and shiver when the tides rush up too high. Sing into the wind a song out of tune. It may not harmonize, but it will be full of therapy.